Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Yo, how are we this morning? Guys, you guys hear that? We had a little golf clap after a worship song. Watch out, Hillsong, here we come. We're moving up that charismatic ladder, everybody. I cannot wait. If you don't know me, my name's Charlie. I'm the senior pastor here. If you want to get to know me, I hang out right over here after the service. Come say hi. We got a lot to do today. We're in Matthew 13. We're going to dive right in with how we start our sermons at CBC with this posturing of our soul and spirit around being ready to hear from the Word of God. And we start by simply acknowledging that we live in a very critical culture because we are at the same time prideful and insecure, and we take that out on others. We literally have made it a career to critique other people, but that is not the work of the Spirit in this space. We're going to open the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit of the Lord that indwells the followers of Jesus is going to use the scriptures to speak to us and to change us and to move us. And so we say a phrase, the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. What we mean by that is the scripture today is for our transformation, not just information. We know that if you hear and if you pray and if you're willing, God's going to do a work in us to make us look more like Jesus so that people might see the goodness of God. So we start by a simple prayer where you acknowledge you want to hear from the Lord, and we pray for the scripture and we pray for the sermon, and then we dive in. So pray with me. God, I'm thankful to be here, to stop down on a Sunday morning amidst the chaos and the busyness of the world and spring and spring breaks and Easter and all the things, and just hopefully reset our priorities around what is ultimately good, which is God. So as we open the scriptures, as we pray, as we read from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, use that to form us, to shape us. God, do a work in our spirits this morning. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a quick prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in your spirit this morning that only He can do. And I ask that you pray for me, that the Holy Spirit might use this preparation and the scriptures to show us a bigger, better picture of the kingdom of God this morning in Matthew 13. Jesus, we pray all these things in your name. And all God's people said, amen. I am in a very interesting life stage right now. I got two, almost three kids under 5 years old, and my two-year-old, my son, is just now coming into that good part of life where everything's difficult. You know that part? Literally everything in this little boy's life that's given to him, by the way, might I add, is difficult for him. I mean, like in the mornings, I wake up with him and we go out and we try and get breakfast. And I'm not kidding, guys. If I open the banana on the wrong end, if I give him the organic fig bar instead of the mini muffins, if I give this child anything wrong, he lays on the ground and weeps and moans and sobs like the world is coming to an end. This is my life stage. Yeah. And maybe it's because it's my boy or my second kid, but I'm finding myself having a lot less compassion over his tears than my daughter when she was two. And so I will sit there and be like, dude, you have got to stop crying. It's getting real old real quick, you know? And my wife's a better parent than me, among other things, I'm guessing. And she'll say, Charlie, he's two. This is part of the development. I'm in the middle of this phase, this frustration between where I am and where I want to be. This phase between saying, he's two, but I want him to act like he's 20. Why isn't he there yet? You know, that kind of sort of thing. Have appreciation for all the things that I'm giving you. That kind of sort of mentality. So our text today is about that frustration between where we are and where we want to be. An interesting conversation I find myself having more and more is on the relative safety of our world. And what I mean by that is, by most metrics, the world is safer now than it has been almost, if you, depends on what you read, in terms of the entire course of human history. Let me throw some numbers out at you. In 1950, for example, about 600,000 people worldwide died from war. In 2010, that number was 50,000. Malaria over the last 10 years has dropped. It's the fifth highest killer in the entire world still. We're afraid of snakes, but mosquitoes do the damage. It's the fifth highest killer in the world in the last 10 years. Malaria deaths have dropped off by 30%. If you look at how much Americans worked in 1870, it was about 62 hours a week. It's about 40 hours a week now. It was hard labor. Now it's easy labor. It was physical labor. Now it's solitary labor. The workplace is way safer than it used to be. And even 200 years ago, if you look at the homicide rates, they're down substantially worldwide than to what they are today. Take it a step farther, because a lot of crime comes out of poverty. About 100 years ago, if you were to be born, it was probably going to be, give or take 150, it was probably going to be into abject poverty. About 75% of the world lived in what they call extreme poverty. Now that number is around 10%. You know that? By all metrics and means, the world is safer. Technology has granted more affluence. We share more than we used to. The world seemingly is, and I know this is all relative, because if you're born in Somalia, this does you no good, but the world is a safer place. My question is this: why doesn't it feel like it? And as much as I can have that conversation with people and with parents about how the world is a safer place now, and I'm not a big fan of people trying to scare people into thinking it's not, here's my problem, is that I still hear about people suffering, and I don't want that to be true. It doesn't take away from the fact that I still hear about kids that starve and kids that get sick. I still hear about people that hurt all the time. So I can say to you that the world is a safer place. I can almost objectively prove to you the world is a safer place. My problem is I still live in this world that I know it's not safe for some people. It's not what I want it to be. In our text this morning, what Jesus is doing as he's speaking about some weeds in a garden, as he's talking about the objective truth and the subjective feels of a world in his kingdom that exists but isn't full yet. Of his kingdom that is present but isn't fully present yet. This frustration between where we are and where we want to be. The disciples had a question that if God's presence is increasing in the world and Jesus is here and he's all the things that he says he is, why, oh why, oh why does evil still exist? It's not just a question we have now, it's one they had then. And the problem is that question for them is just going to grow, because in a week, in about 9 months of the biblical timeline, but in a week, we're going to get to Palm Sunday, which is the ultimate expression of God, where are you and are you saving us? Because that's what this question is. It's a question on what's God's role and what's our role, and do we trust God in our role, and do we trust God with the role he's given us? That's where we're at today. You can pick up with us in verse 24. I'm going to read, there's two parts to this parable. I'm going to read the first part, we'll stop and talk about it, and then I'll read the second part. The first part goes like this in verse 24. Jesus, he presented them with another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a person who sowed seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed darnel, some say weeds there, it's a kind of weed, among the wheat and went away. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, the darnel also appeared. So the slaves of the landowner came and said, "Sir, don't you only sow good seed in your field? Then where did the darnel come from?" He said, "An enemy has done this." So the slaves replied, "Do you want us to go and gather it?" But he said, "No, since in gathering the darnel, you may uproot the wheat along with it. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, first collect the darnel and tie it in bundles and be burned up, but then gather the wheat into my barn." So we're going to divide this into two readings, this first section, then the interpretation in the second section, and we're going to pick up two threes in the middle of our time together. The first threes, this is a big picture, 30,000 foot, kind of epistemological view of kingdom and evil. The first one, last week, Pete talked about the sower as he sowed seeds on the ground and thorniness and good soil and rock hard soil. And that was all about where you stand with God. This one's all about where God stands in a world that seemingly is still evil. And so the first threes we're going to find up top is all about the nature of evil in our world. And so the parable in verse 25, when everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed darnel among the wheat and went away. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, the darnel also appeared. And so in verse 27, the slave said, didn't you only sow good field in the seeds? Where did it come from? So the first question that really gets brought up is, where does the weeds come from in God's good field? And the text throughout this parable, it uses the word enemy. A translation of the word enemy there is not just like somebody that doesn't like somebody or the opposite, but literally hostility. So it's a hostile person enters. And what the writer's doing there is he's trying to make it known that the enemy or the wheat or the darnel and the weeds have literally nothing to do with the good sower in the first place. When they say, where did this come from? They mean there, it couldn't have come from you, could it? Right? I'm going to use this example because I've been wanting to for like 5 years and it fits-ish. All right? So I'm a big Texas fan, University of. I have been from all the ways I can remember. My first laptop in 2002, my screensaver was Major Applewhite, the quarterback, way back in the day before politics let Chris Sims be the quarterback. I'm not going to get into it, but that's what happened. All right? In 2014, A&M, I don't know if you know them, small school that nobody talks about. A&M, I'm going to get emails. A&M, the junior college for people that didn't get into Texas. A&M, oh, now I'm going to get death threats. No, it's actually, this is one of the things I give props to. So Texas has this tower kind of in the middle of campus, and at the base of this tower is bluebonnets because it's the state flower of Texas. In 2014, the bluebonnets didn't bloom blue. You know what color they bloomed? Maroon. You know that? And so people kept asking around campus, like, how did this happen? Turned out in 1982, an A&M agricultural biologist invented a maroon bluebonnet, genetically modified it. It was called the Alamo Fire. So on Texas forums and boards, everybody said, this couldn't have been one of us. Some Aggies snuck in here in the middle of the night and planted these bluebonnets. They're still trying to figure out who did it, but I guarantee you it was not a longhorn, right? It's a long about way for me to say, when they ask the question, who planted this? When we ask the question, if God is so good, why is there still evil in the world? The first place we have to start with the fact that it was not, is not, could have nothing to do with God. And really, this goes back to a bigger level question of, if God is good, where did evil come from? We did sermon series on that. We're not going to get into it today. But when we talk about sin, we go back to garden, how God created, and that it was good, and he created the world in perfect harmony, meaning everything he made was really good. And then the influence of the Satan came, and influence of man came, and people disrupted his harmony. And so we would say that sin is the disruption of the harmony of God in the world. And there's a lot of different substitutions you can put there for what that literally looks like. But sin is the culpable disturbance, we would say, if you're around here, of the shalom of God, the peace of God, the good ways and harmony of God. And that happens in so many different ways. But it has nothing to do with God, is the point and purpose there. And we know it from a couple places. In Genesis 1:31, talking about the garden narrative, he saw what he made, and behold, he said it was very, very good. And where you have to get to objectively, just we're going to spend 2 minutes here, is that literally God could not have made evil. He couldn't have had a part in evil because it's against his very nature. And if it's against his nature, if God literally has any part in evil, then he's no longer God anymore. There's a kind of rationale behind this that we acknowledge that God can do all the things in the world except the things that don't make him God anymore. So the question of, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? You know the answer to that question? No, right? Because God can't do things that won't make him God anymore. C.S. Lewis says it like this. It's no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives, not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk about God. That's why it says in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Or in James 1, God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anybody. The $10 theological term for Jesus is the impeccability of Christ, meaning that he could not sin, not that he didn't get tempted, but he literally couldn't sin because it goes against his very character. What the sower and the seed is pointing out, what the darnel and the wheat is pointing out is simply that God had nothing to do with the existence of evil in the field in the first place. And that's where we have to start. Because it's really, really easy. It's really, really easy to blame God for all the things we see. and what this parable starts out with in a very top level. It starts out with the idea that God did not have anything to do. The first principle is evil is the enemy of God, and God has no part in evil. That's hard for us because evil exists and we want to blame something and someone. And let me tell you, sin works. Sometimes it's really easy to see a one-to-one between sin and my actions, and sometimes it's difficult. But the Bible makes this case that when the shalom of God, the peace of God was disrupted, the effects of sin go far beyond just the one-to-one relationship I can see. And you know that to be true because generational sin exists, because you had a bad day and somebody feels it, you know, two houses down kind of sort of thing. Sin disrupts the peace of God on so many levels, and so it explains why the world is broken physically, why we are broken emotionally and spiritually, why it's felt on so many different levels. And so when the sower is talking about, when he's asked, where did the evil, the darnel, the weed come from, the first thing he said was, it had nothing to do with me. This thing that was hostile to me by nature came and disrupted it. And the Bible says that's where sin came from, that's Satan, that's evil, that's hostility that we carry forward in our action now. So then it says in verse 26, when the plant sprouted and produced grain, the darnel also appeared. So the first thing is the evil of God, the evil in the world has nothing to do with the good sower or God. And the second one is the evil in the world around us oftentimes look more like the good than we want to give it credit for. So some versions say weeds there. A lot of versions say darnel there. Darnel was a specific kind of wheat. It was known as false wheat. Why it was known as that is for so long, you couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the weed because it looked so incredibly similar. So when he's telling this story to this context of first century followers of Jesus, Jesus is saying there's going to be people that raise up that you think look like one of you, but they're not one of you. And over time, you will be able to tell that they produce a very different fruit than you fruit. They have very different desires than you desire. They want a very different thing than you want. And there'll be points and places when you'll figure that out. But it's going to look a lot like you look for a long time. This is cultural Christianity. It just says that, man, for a long time, we can love one another really well. But when push comes to shove, biblical love is all about sacrifice. And the love we find in our marketplace, and the love we find in our culture is oftentimes about self. And so what he's saying is that when the darnel comes and it sprouts up, it's going to look harmless, but it's not. That's why literally in the first century, it was against Roman law to plant this specific kind of weed because it looked so much like wheat. And in the end, when the fruit came up from this weed, it poisoned you. You ruined fields. And so it talks about evil in this parable, and it says, hey, it's not of God, but also it looks way more like good than you think it does. And that's just a slow fade into a small example of what sin is in our life and world. You know, we tend to think that sin is easily recognizable, but it's so not. James 1 makes this case for us, that it starts as a small desire, and then you give it a little weight in your life, and it grows, and it grows, and soon it overtakes you, and that overtakenness ends in death. That's why the Bible is pretty clear on if you sin, cut that sin out of your life at all costs, because I love you, because I care for you. So he's making this case on why evil exists in the world in this parable, and he's saying it's not of God, and it exists because it looks a lot like good, but it's not good, and if you run it down to the ground, you realize that the fruits at the end of the day are very, very, very different from the people that follow Jesus and the people that don't. And then thirdly, it says, if you go down to verse 27 and 28, the slaves of the landowner came and said, sir, don't you sow only good seed? Then where did the darnel come from? Verse 28 says, the enemy's done this. And then the slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather it? So we have three principles of evil. One is that it has nothing to do with God. Two is that it looks a lot like good, more than we give it credit for. And three is that it's probably not going anywhere. Isn't our natural response to evil in the world to get rid of it altogether? I know mine is, you know? And so it's interesting to me in this text, this is the most surprising part of this text to me, that his followers say, well, can we pull the evil out from the ground? Can we root it up and get rid of it? Can we condemn it and set it on fire? And Jesus says, no, that's not your job. He says, no, that's not your job to gather it. And by gather, he literally means uproot it or end it. If you look at verse 29, this is why he says not to do that, because in gathering the weeds, you'll uproot the wheat along with it. I wish my job was to gather all the evil people in the world and tell them to go away. You know that? And I love that he says it's not your job. I think there's two reasons why he says it's not your job as followers of the way of Jesus to completely uproot and condemn the evil in the world. Because one, we are very, very, very bad judges of things. You know that about yourself? I'm going to tell you. If you don't know that about yourself, if you've misjudged yourself, I'm letting you know you are not a good judge of things. There's a poll I looked at this week. It was a fun poll. It was a YouGov poll, and they surveyed over the last 2 years a few thousand Americans, and they literally asked them just to gauge where they thought we were culturally on some issues, and they said, give me a percentage out of 0 to 100%. I just want to list a couple of these. And in doing this, I want you to see how bad we are at judging things, okay? So they said, what percentage of Americans, if you had to guess, has a household income of over $1 million? Do you know what the people said? People said that 20% did, right? You know what the actual percentage is? Zero. It means it's less, it's closer to zero than one. They went on and said, well, how many do you think have an average household income of over $500,000? People said, well, 26% do, I believe, if I had to guess. It's 1%. I'm going to read you a couple more pretty quickly. How many are vegan or vegetarian? And if you went to Whole Foods yesterday, you're like, all of us are. Kales are, you know, no. They answered 30%. It's actually 5%. 5% of us with the loud, us, I'm not a vegan, good Lord. I fall under the philosophy of even a carrot cries when you rip it from the ground. I am a big fan of meat. My family's from Iowa, okay? They asked how many are military or military vets. People said 40%. The answer is 6%. This is one of my favorites. They asked these thousands of people on a scale of 0 to 100%, what's the percentage of the population that live in Texas? People answered 30%. And I said to myself, that's right. It's really 9%. They said, hey, how many of you have read a book in the last year? And we think we're all stupid. People said 50%. The answer is 77. Yeah, I know. Yay. I think people just answered that how they want to be seen, but that's some negative. They said, how many do you think have a driver's license? People answered 59%. It was 83%. How many have flown on a plane? People said 59%. The answer is actually 88%. And how many at least have a high school degree? And people said 65%. The answer is really almost 90%. My point simply in all of this is we are very, very bad judges of things. Whether it's how much money we have or how many times we've, you know, or how many people are from Texas. So Jesus says when he's giving this parable, when his friends are asking, what do we do with the evil in the world? Should we condemn it and get rid of it? He's like, don't. Because you'll hurt the things that actually matter. Because you're bad judges. And just as a brief aside here, when he talks about this, we're called to judge every single day as followers of Jesus. You can't live life and not judge. Every time you choose Cane's over McDonald's, you're judging something, okay? We are called to judge. Because that's just how we choose what good is in the world, how we pass on good in the world, what we think is worthy of our time and our energy and our money and all those things. What we're not called to do is condemn the world. Those are two very, very, very different actions entirely. One says, I value this over that. The other says, this thing isn't valuable at all. And there's a very big difference. And so the second reason I think why he says don't do that is because we are absolutely biased people. And here's another fact. You cannot outrun your bias, no matter how hard you try. Because we have made it a professional job of maximizing others' mistakes and minimizing our own sin, haven't we? Man, I'm really, really good at that. One of my favorite quotes in the last 10 years was given by George Bush at the funeral of the cops that were shot in Dallas about 10 years ago. He said, too often we judge other groups by their worst examples while judging ourselves by our best intentions. We are professionals at maximizing others' mistakes while minimizing our own sin. You cannot outrun your bias, and you need to know that. And so that's why Jesus says, don't try and uproot all evil. You don't even know what evil fully is. You probably miss it in yourself and only see it in others. I was talking to a friend of mine who really loves The Chosen. Have you guys seen that show? I have not, because I have too much Kirk Cameron baggage when it comes to Christian media. But he loves it. And he thinks it's the best thing. And he said, Charlie, you got to watch it. You got to watch it. You got to watch it. And I said, I will one day. I really will. I want to watch it. I just haven't made space or time yet for it. And he told me the story this week. He said, I tried to get my grandmother to watch The Chosen. And he said, Grandma, it's going to be amazing. You're going to love this show. And so he said, hey, Grandmother, did you watch it? And she said, I did watch it. He said, what did you think? And she said, yeah, it just wasn't for me. And he said, how could this not be for you? This is about Jesus. And she said, Jesus just doesn't look the way I expect him to look, so I can't watch it. Couple things there. I appreciate this woman's honesty, all right? She's a saint. Two, I think it hits close to home in places that so many of us don't want to acknowledge. And so when Jesus says, don't do the job of uprooting all the evil in the world, our job is to judge good and bad and take it with our kids and our friends and act this way, don't act this way, speak this way, don't speak this way, call out sin when we see it because it's breaking the shalom of God in the world. Our job is not to condemn those people that are sinful. That is only Jesus's job. Our job is not to be the Jesus police. It's to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And there's a big difference between those two things. One tries to catch sin. The other tries to show sin all the compassion in the world. We're called to show people compassion. Because when the Bible talks about the evil in the world, specifically our sin, it actually has a different tone between when it talks about our individual sin and the way we respond to other sin in the world. This is Matthew 5 and a couple other places, but when it talks about our individual sin, it says to cut it out. Literally, if it's an eye, pluck it out. If it's an arm, cut it off, or a hand, cut it off. So it says, be very vigilant in your own life about getting rid of all of your sin. But when it comes to other sins, it says, meet it not with a scalpel, but with compassion. Not with condemnation, but kindness. They're very different approaches. That's why it says in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It says in Matthew, if someone's hungry, feed him. If he wants a drink, give him a drink instead of heaping burning coals on his head. And we have talked about this at length, but the biblical picture of salvation in Jesus, we found compassion is a way better catalyst than condemnation. And do you know why that's true? Because that's how Jesus found you. Don't forget that. So his followers are saying, hey, there's all these weeds in the garden. What do we do with these weeds? Can we get rid of it all? And he says, no. It's going to live alongside you. It's going to commingle and coexist. Yesterday, I was driving to the Arboretum with my wife, and I was driving on this road, and I was a little late, so I was trying to pass this guy on the right, and he veered over in my lane, so I honked my horn at him, and he did not enjoy that response. And so then he veers over and I go to pass him again and he literally like throws his car into my lane and runs me into the sidewalk, right? So then I said, Sarah, should we just pray for him right now? Father God, no. if you believe that, come meet me right over here. No, I honked again, and then I went in the other lane and got around him, and then we get to a red light, and guess who pulls up right next to us? So I roll down my window just to talk to him about the goodness of God. Turns out that's not what he wanted to talk about. we had a chat. There was some yelling. At some point, he started referring to me as my car model. Hey, Kia guy. Hey, big Kia guy. And I was like, okay. And we didn't say anything mean or derogatory, but you know what did it for me was I was like angry for a while. I was going to have a good time with some friends, no kids, so what heaven's going to look like one day. And I was, love my kids. But it bothered me, and I think I responded in anger, and I shouldn't have. And I asked the question, why? And it goes down to this idea of what we talk about. Like, the Bible's there for my individual transformation, and people see God most clearly when they see God through me. I love what Pelagius says about this idea of compassion over condemnation. The enemy has overcome us when he makes us like himself. And so why does Jesus not say to get rid of the evil in the world? That's not the approach he used with you when he came here. I'm reminded of this story by Francis of Assisi. He says, a young nobleman complained to Francis of a thief. The rascal, he cried, he's stolen my boots. Right after him quickly, explained Francis, and give him your socks, you know? It's the idea, the first section of this is all about what we do with evil in the world, that it's not of God, that it's closer to good, what looks like good than we think it is, and it's going to keep growing with us because we're not called to condemn it all yet. And what that begs is a lead into the second part, which is, in what do we do? Because I don't know about you, but I need there to be accountability for evil. I need there to be a just judge. That's the second part of this parable, is Jesus is going to tell us he's the just judge. And the point is, it's just not me that fills that role. Let's read on. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds. He went into the house. His disciples came in saying, explain to us the parable of the darnel. Because they were probably like, I don't know, but this is not how I wanted that to go. Verse 37. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is a son of man. The field is the world, and the good seed are his people of the kingdom. The poisonous weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As the angels, they will gather his kingdom. As the poisonous weeds are collected, they're burned with fire. So will be at the end of the age, verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather from the kingdom everything that causes sin, as well as all lawbreakers. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one who has ears had better listen. So what Jesus does in the second half of this parable is move from a conversation about the nature of evil to a conversation about the nature of his kingdom. About what it means when he's really in charge and what's going on. Because when we see evil thriving seemingly in our world or simply existing alongside God's good, the first question we ask is, where is God, or is he really good? And so he says, I'm here, it's going to exist. But then he follows off with, and I'm doing something about it. And the first thing we see about the kingdom of God in the second section is that the kingdom of God is here and it's expanding. It says, as the poisonous weeds are collected and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. It means that God is doing something with the weeds in our world. He has a plan for the weeds in our world. They're not going to go and simply be able to be weeds forever and ever and ever. They don't threaten God's good overall. So the first thing he talks about is that he has a plan and God's kingdom isn't threatened by the evil in the world. The role of God's kingdom throughout the world is to expand the goodness of God and his influence. So when we talk about kingdom, very big conversation. Kingdom is simply the influence of God in you and in me and in the world around me. And the more we buy into the kingdom of God, the more we see God in our world. That's why throughout the New Testament, Jesus stands up and says, I'm declaring the kingdom of God is here. All these good things like sight to blind people and healing and restoration and forgiveness, they're found in me. And then he sits down in the temple and people are amazed. Jesus brought the beginning of the kingdom of God in ways that nobody'd seen before. And then he says, follow me in it. And as followers of Jesus, we live in this place where we see bits and pieces of the kingdom of God made manifest right here and right now. It's why we say that the resurrection, here's an Easter preview, isn't just for one day when you die, but it's for right here and right now, because the kingdom of God will beat the kingdom of evil. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, he says, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The basic nature of kingdom is as God's influence grows in you, in your soul and in your spirit and in your marriage and in your parenting and in your job, we see more of the goodness of God shine brighter and brighter in a dark world that needs the goodness of God. Kingdom theology is all about growing God's good influence in a world that needs God's good influence. One of my favorite resources on kingdom of God. He's a guy out of Portland. His name is Tim Mackey. He runs something called the Bible Project. And he's got a 30, 45 minute video on the kingdom of God. I think it's phenomenal. Google it, look it up. He's got a phrase in there that I love. He says this, Jesus wants to get the hell out of earth and get the hell out of you. And what he means by that is, if the evil is hell and it's synonymous with all things that are bad, the point of Christ and his kingdom is to slowly and one day finally rid you of the evil that's in you through the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Jesus. And then one day we're going to live in a new world, not an ethereal one that's somewhere out there where we live in the clouds playing volleyball with angels, but with earth and with grass and with bodies and with skies. And we're going to live in a place that only knows the beautiful and whole influence of Jesus throughout the entire world. God literally in his kingdom wants to get hell out of you and out of the world. That's what we're fighting for. And one day it's going to culminate as Jesus comes back. So he says, this is what I'm fighting for, and it is happening. The kingdom will not be overcome by evil. And then the second principle we see about kingdom is the kingdom is a promise to everyone. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather his kingdom from everything that causes sin as well as lawbreakers. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I'm going to keep this one pretty short and sweet. That word, the phrasing, weeping and gnashing of teeth, happens about six times in Matthew. It's his go-to example of what hell's going to be like. And when it talks about being burned up, it literally means to do away with evil for good. That's what fire does. It consumes things. It doesn't let it exist. It keeps it from existing all the way. And so when he says weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's his way to say that there is some people that won't find the goodness of God very good, and they won't get the goodness of God forever. That's just the truth to be told. Is that a holy God doesn't exist, coexist eternally with evil. He can't, because it's not in his nature. I'm going to quote it again, but C.S. Lewis says, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. And he says, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. So when we talk about what hell is, I don't have a ton of answers on what it's going to look like. I just know two things, that it exists, and it's the absolute absence of God's good influence forever. And so not all people will be rewarded with the kingdom of God because they didn't want it in the first place. So it's our job then to do what? To live in ways that show God's goodness so that people might see it, might want it, might know that they need it. And then lastly, that last line in this, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one who has ears, better let him hear. This is how he ends it. I love how he ends it. He ends it by saying that all the pain you're going through now will be repurposed by the kingdom. The righteous will shine like the sun. Because that's our question. It's going to be exacerbated in a few months here when Jesus goes to the cross. They're going to say, do we win? But we're hurt and we're beaten and we're downtrodden. Wait, did my Savior, like the guy that I thought was going to fix this thing, just die? He's saying that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the end, what the kingdom does is it repurposes your pain into something that's pleasurable because the goodness of God is bigger than your pain. One of my good friends right now is going through cancer, and it's not a great outlook. And he's had it for about a year. And I check in, and I check in, and I check in. And it's amazing to me how every time I check in with him and his family, they're just saying, God is good still. I just got to find it and see it. They have a perspective that in the end, all things will be okay because we say it, but one of the first things that pain does is it robs you of perspective. You forget all the things outside of that moment. I love what Tim Keller says. Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain. It provides a deep resource for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and death. Because our hope is beyond the perspective of the pain of this world. So he has a parable about the nature of evil and the nature of the kingdom and which one wins and why. And he says, in the end, the righteous will shine. Do you believe that? Spurgeon says it like this, have patience, believer, eternity rights the wrongs of time. So let's wrap this thing up. I think it's a conversation about the nature of evil and the nature of the kingdom. And that's good and great, but what do we do right here, right now? I go back to me and my kid. All I want to do is tell him to grow up and grow up fast, you know? I took a seminary class in college, and here's I forget which one it was, but I think it was Pastoral Care 101. I'm going to blank on it, but what made it memorable was this class of 40 dudes, and the prof got in there and said, how many of you guys want to be pastors? And everybody raised their hand. And then he said, how many want to be pastors of a megachurch? And everybody raised their hand. It's like the rise of the megachurch, circa 2002, 3, 4, you know? And he said, give or take, about 90% of you will have churches under 200 people. You still want to do this job? You know? And all the people are like, yes, of course I do. Yeah, we'll see. You know what I'm saying? By all metrics, this church is literally a mega-ish church, not in Dallas standards. Come on. Dallas is gaudy, all right? One of my profs said, if Texas is in the Bible belt, Dallas is the belt buckle. And I was like, that's right, everybody, you know? But the idea, what this prof was getting through to us was, are you okay if God doesn't use you like that? Are you okay? Are you okay being the pastor of a 75-person church in Ames, Iowa? Because they need Jesus too. What this parable to me gets to is the nature of trust in an evil world. Do we trust God even though evil's going to coexist with us? Do we still see him as good? And it comes down to this simple phrase, do we trust God with the role he's given us? Because trust is being okay with the part he's asked you to play. You want to dig up the evil, he says, don't. You want your kid to be 20 when he's 2, and you got to sit in the place you're at, knowing full well they're going to get there, and he's going to mature, and he's going to be fine, and a contributing young man to society. But right now, it's hard to see. And so this parable to me is all about the question we ask about our role versus God's role, which ultimately comes back to this idea of, do we trust God? Are you okay with the part he's asked you to play? And then you got to follow that with, what's the part God's asked you to play? What's the circle that he's given you to influence for the good of his kingdom? To show him that, to show others that he is really good. Where is that? And how are we doing that with our family and with our friends and with our job? Do we trust the role that God has given us? It's hard for me. Because sometimes I see the injustice in the world and I want to scream. And I think that's good too, by the way. I don't think we should settle for it. But I do think we need to know that Jesus is the best judge and I am not. That the promises of all the things in the kingdom are predicated upon having the right king. And that, my friends, is not me. That's Jesus. In the meantime, in the now, and in the then, he's called me simply to be part of the field, to sow good seed, to show people that he's good, and to show that compassion is the best way to see the goodness of God. And so to his followers who are asking questions about these things, I hope they remembered it, because they're going to need it in a little bit. They're going to need to know that their role is okay because Jesus is the just judge. So I'm going to end today by just reading from Philippians 2. It's one of my favorite verses that puts into perspective the goodness and beauty of Jesus when it's hard to see. It says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May it be so. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful for how good and how just Jesus is as judge. I'm thankful it's not me that's in that role. Holy Spirit, help us to, man, just to be okay with the role you've given us. Holy Spirit, give us, just prompt us to see how we can live into the goodness of God and the kingdom of God and the influence of God and the right here and the right now, wherever that might be for every one of us. Show us what that looks like, because it's gonna be different for everybody. Give us opportunities to show people the goodness of the kingdom that ultimately overcomes evil. Give us opportunities to live in such a way that people can't help but say that God is good. So go before us now. Give us a peace in the middle of pain because we know that Jesus is just in the middle of a world that might not look like it. Pray these things in his name. Amen.